There are times whenever the teacher, when he or she is endeavoring to teach their pupils, will ask questions to seek to draw out from the pupils the right answer. And I believe that as you read the Word of God, you discover that God asks us questions that we might answer with the right answer, that we would be taught and instructed in the gospel. There are many questions throughout the Word of God that will instruct us in the reality of God's Word and God's truth. The New Testament, we're asked, what is your life? What is the substance of it? What is the length of it? And the answer is given. It's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. We're only on this earth for a little period. The question was asked by the Philippian jailer that should be asked by everyone. What must I do to be saved? And oh, that men and women would recognize they have a soul to be saved. They would ask the question, what must I do? And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The question again is asked in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Himself. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? These are all probing questions. They're personal questions. And the Lord is seeking to draw out of the souls of men the answer of truth that they might apply it to their lives. Do you believe in the Son of God? Who could forget the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How could we escape the Lord, the Lord's just judgment for sin, if we neglect His great salvation? And then as you go back in the Scriptures, even to the Old Testament, the Lord is still asking questions. We think of some of Job's great questions. If a man die, shall he live again? We think of the question that Barzillai put to David, how long have I to live? All great questions that if they're answered aright, they will teach us such truth about God, about the gospel, about eternity, and about ourselves. I want to draw your attention tonight to one such question. You'll find it there in Psalm number 8 and the verse 4. And I'm prepared to shorten the question tonight. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And we could just take those three words. What is man? And it's interesting to note that this question is asked in a psalm that exalts the majesty and the power of Almighty God. The psalm sets forth the glory of the Lord. In verse 1 and verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We live in an age when the Lord's name is not deemed to be excellent, not worthy of being revered, not worthy of being honored. Rather, we live in an age when the Lord's name is blasphemed. We live in an age when the Lord's name is ridiculed and mocked and despised and made the butt of all man's jokes. But the psalm will be fulfilled. There will be a day when our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, will be fulfilled and shown to be a reality. I believe it will be fully fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when His glory shall fill the entire earth, and then His name shall be esteemed as excellent in all and in every part of the earth and by all the inhabitants of the earth. It's a psalm that sets forth the glory of the Lord. It's a psalm that sets forth the greatness of God. The glory of God, the greatness of God. Look at verse 3, when I consider thy heavens. I'm not one for stargazing. I remember visiting a man and he said, oh, look up into the stars and there's the plow and there's something else. I can't even remember the names. I'm no interest. But I let on at interest for a wee while he pointed out all these consolations. But my friend, one thing is interesting. When you look into the sky and you see the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, the psalmist said it's the work of thy fingers. It's not even the work of God's hands. It's the work of God's fingers. And you begin to get an idea of the greatness of God. For he put it all there. And the psalmist is considering the greatness and the power and the might and the excellency and the majesty and the glory of God. And he speaks in this psalm about the grace of God. For thou hast visited him, visited man. We'll say a little more about that in a moment or two. But God in grace has visited man. He's a gracious God. He remembers us. He considers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And he knows that we're perishing in sin. And yet he has visited man. And he has crowned him as the glory of his creation. For there in verse 6, he has made him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. He set him apart from the animal kingdom and over the creation. And he placed man, as it were, over, gave him dominion over the works of his hands on this earth. And you can see that the psalmist's thought, his mind is taken up in this psalm with God and who he is and how great he is, how great thou art. And yet in the midst of this psalm that speaks about the excellency and the glory and the power and the majesty of God, the psalmist is moved and thinking about it all to ask the question, what is man? When he considers all these things, what is man? What a question that is. And I believe if we answer the question aright, we learn something about ourselves. We learn something about our own relationship or standing with God and before God. And we learn then what God has done for man. And tonight I want to answer this question, what is man? I want to answer it in three ways at the conclusion of this gospel meeting. Let me say first of all that man is a form being or a created being. And in answering the question this way, by reminding you that man was a formed or a created being, we're addressing man's origin. Where did man come from? What are his origins on this earth? The answer, of course, is that man was formed. Mankind. That is, the human race was formed, was made, was created by God. And the psalm makes reference to it. If you look there at verse 5, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Verse 4, and then in verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And the psalmist is reminding us that we're a little lower than the angels. But if we just stop at the first phrase, for thou hast made him. We said this morning in our message or our Bible reading, reading from Hebrews 11, by faith we believe that the worlds were created or formed so that the things that appear were not made by things which are seen. In other words, the world and all that is within it was created or made by the invisible God. And we said this morning, you can't be a Bible believer and believe the theory of evolution. And here again, the psalmist is underlining it, that not only were the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is created out of nothing by the almighty, omnipotent power of an omnipotent God, but man himself was formed and made by God. For thou hast made him. We could go to many verses as proof texts or confirming texts, but let me just read the Psalm number 100. We often sing it together, the 100th Psalm in the verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, and not we ourselves. It is He that made us, and not we ourselves. And I would remind everyone in this meeting this evening, man did not form himself, neither did he evolve out of the general mass of matter that was on this earth and in this universe. No, God formed man as he created the heavens and the stars and the planets, the sun and the moon, and he set them in their course. And he turned to the earth, and he formed and he created the earth on the sixth day. The Lord formed man. You'll read about it in Genesis 2. And if you go back to Genesis 2 and verse 7, you'll see how God formed man, and it teaches us something about our own nature. Teaches us something about our own character. Teaches us something about the constitution of man as he was created. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. The sixth day of creation, he took the dust. That's why in death we return to dust. That's what we were made of. And a miracle took place. He brought that dust together and he formed the human body of flesh and blood. And a human body and system so complex it would take someone with more degrees than I have to explain how it all works. But the Lord formed from the dust of the ground man. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. And when God formed man, let me say this, we could say many things about man and his nature, but God formed him a unique being. Unique in the sense that he was distinguished from all the other animals. Because to none of the animal life did God breathe into their nostrils the breath of life that they become a living soul. Yes, the animals were given physical life, but creating man in his own image, God gave man a living, immortal soul. Man is not only a physical being, but he is a spiritual being. He has a soul, he has a spirit, and that's what sets us apart from the animal kingdom. They are but physical beings. But God gave man a living soul in creation and made man in his own likeness and in his own image, unique, and set him apart with knowledge and wisdom and understanding to set him over his creation with a soul that is immortal. But he not only created him or formed him as a unique being, he created or formed him as an accountable being. Because there in the garden, God not only gave Adam and Eve Adam in particular, charge over the garden and the animal kingdom. Yet he gave him a law, a precept. And by giving Adam a law to keep, God was making man accountable to him. Ladies and gentlemen, I remind you tonight, that is where the gospel message and gospel warning commences. Because we live in a day and in a generation when man does not want to be accountable for his actions, for his deeds. He wants to make excuses for his sinful ways, his sinful actions. He does not want to be held account, and he throws off all accountability to man and to God. To the point where man now, largely speaking, will deny God. But the God who formed Adam, and from Adam and Eve came the human race, as he gave Adam the law. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of good and knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. Giving Adam that law, he would hold him accountable for what he did and how he acted in relation to that law. And so with every son and daughter of Adam's race, we must be reminded, what is man? He is a formed being. And when God formed him in the garden, God taught Adam that he was accountable to God. And every son and daughter of Adam's race, that includes you, you are accountable to God. Let me say this, you're not accountable to me. You're not accountable I suppose I have to give explanation when I say this. You're not accountable to me. You're not accountable to other individuals. And while God holds us accountable to governors and judges, and as church members we are to submit ourselves unto church authority, yet, my friend, there is a sense, and in the highest order, you may never have to explain yourself to a preacher. You may never have to explain yourself to a church court. You may never have to stand before an earthly judge, and I hope you don't. But we are all accountable to God, and one day we will all stand before Him as our judge and as our maker, the judge of all the earth. Because He formed us. He is over us. He is our sovereign maker, lawgiver, and judge. And he would teach Adam and Eve that they were accountable unto him with souls that will live forever and ever. Man, what is man? Man is a formed being, a created being, created by God. But then secondly tonight, I want us to consider that man is a fallen being. Created by God, accountable to God, God entered into a covenant with our first parents, particularly with Adam, the head, the covenant head of the human race. And he entered into a covenant and an agreement with Adam for all of Adam's posterity. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you will see that covenant or that agreement. It's sometimes referred to by theologians as the covenant of works. The Lord God commanded man. We could read that. The Lord God commanded Adam. You see, the word for man in the Hebrew, the Old Testament word for man, is really the word Adam. And the word Adam, it means one blood. The word dam in Hebrew means blood. It's preceded by the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. and the numerical value of Aleph is one, and in Adam you have one blood, for of Adam and Eve he made of one blood all nations. And all nations are descended from Adam and Eve through Noah. That's why there can be no place, either in the Bible or Christianity, for racism. Every nation under heaven can trace its way back to Adam. One blood, all nations. And there in the garden, the Lord God commanded Adam, man, the covenant head of the human race, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And it seems to be that the Lord, in giving this law to Adam, set him on a time of probation, and had he obeyed for that time, he would have lived, and all his posterity then would have lived too. He created Adam with the power and the ability. In fact, Adam's will was inclined toward obedience. And we can only conclude that had Adam obeyed after the period of probation, he would have secured life. Eternal life, as it were, for him and his seed and his offspring. The day thou eat, thou shalt surely die. Death only entered upon the transgression. And had Adam not sinned, death would not have entered the world. He and his offspring would have lived, and lived eternally on this earth to glorify the Lord. But at some point after the creation of man and after the law was given to Adam, at some point after creation, there was a rebellion in heaven or in the heavens. A rebellion that Adam may not even have been aware of. A sin and a transgression that Adam and Eve may not have even been aware of. For Lucifer, the chief angel, the created cherub, the chief angel in heaven, from going forth, he said in his heart he would ascend into heaven. He desired to take the place of God. And he sinned and he rebelled against God. And for his rebellion against God, he was cast down to the earth. And when he was cast down to the earth, he set about the destruction, the temptation of the human race. And he set his eyes upon Eve. And there in Genesis 3, we read that he slithered up to Eve. And oh, the jokers like to mock, the comedians like to mock the serpent talking to Eve, but the devil, Lucifer, that fallen angelic spirit, entered into the serpent and he spoke to Eve and he told her that if she ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she would be as God. And after eating herself, she gave to her husband and he did eat. And in disobeying God's command, Adam and Eve fell from their state of innocence, their state of perfection, and their state whereby their will was inclined to God and to good, and they fell into sin and transgression. What did that mean for Adam and Eve and for their race? They fell. What is man? He was formed by God. He was created perfect by God with a will inclined to God and good. And yet the devil, sinning against God, being cast down from the heavens to earth, tempting man to sin, bringing man into a state of sin too. What did it mean for man to become a fallen creature from that state wherein God had created him? Let me mention very quickly a number of things. It meant that man lost his original righteousness. God created him righteous. And Romans 5 and verse 14 talks about Adam's transgression. Transgression is the breaking of God's law. And in breaking God's law, Adam lost his original righteousness. He became a sinner, guilty before God. He not only lost his original righteousness, but communion and fellowship with God was broken. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we read that when the Lord came walking in the cool of the day in the garden, Adam ran with his wife and hid in the bushes. They hid from God. They ran away from God. That unbroken fellowship and communion and nearness to God the Son, who came down into the garden in the cool of the day every evening, it was broken. And when the Lord drove man out of the Garden of Eden, out of that earthly paradise, in Genesis 3 and 24, it signified that man was separated from God and from the paradise of God because of his sin. And that nearness to God which Adam knew in creation, it was broken. His sin separated between him and his God. He lost his original righteousness. He had severed communion and fellowship with God. He became a partaker of a guilty conscience with the fear of God. When the Lord called him to account for his sin, there in the Garden of Eden, he said, "I heard thy voice and I was afraid," and he hid himself. And man in his sin, he feels his guilt. While men will try to deny their sin and their guilt and their transgressions before God, the Bible tells us the law of God is written on his heart. And man knows he's a sinner. Man knows he can never live up to God's standard. And he knows when he breaks God's law, his conscience accuses him. And Adam's guilty conscience accused him before God. And instead of running to God and pleading for mercy and salvation and forgiveness, he ran to hide in the bushes of Eden and tried to cover up his sin. And man's still doing the same, making excuses, trying to cover his own sin by good works or self-righteousness or simple self-denial, denial that they've committed the sin in the first place. And yet when the voice of God called Adam to account for his sin, he said he feared. I tell you, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friend, if you don't feel that fear now, you will fear it one day when the Lord descends and he sits upon his judgment throne. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. In his fallen state, he lost his original righteousness. He had broken his communion and fellowship with God. He had a guilty conscience, but death entered. "The day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." And though Adam lived to 930 years of age, that great longevity that man had before the flood, yet the long march started toward the grave. The principle of decaying and the death of the body entered in. And one day Adam took his last breath and entered the great eternity. And in his sin, he not only lost his original righteousness, his communion and fellowship with God, became a partaker of a guilty conscience with the fear of God. Facing death, he came under condemnation for his sin. For by nature, Paul says, we are children of wrath. Our sinful nature means we are children of judgment. And we will face God's just judgment for our sin. And tonight I have to remind you that that's the state in which you were born in. For Adam passed his sin, the guilt of his sin and his sinful nature unto all his offspring. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. As in Adam all die, in Adam we're sinners. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We became partakers of a sinful nature, guilty in Adam. We were born without righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are born separated from God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. We have a guilty conscience that accuses us of our sin. One day we will die because we were born sinners. And if we die unforgiven, we'll be condemned forever. Man was formed by God and is accountable to God. Man is fallen. He's a fallen being. But let me say finally tonight, look again at Psalm number 8 as we bring the meeting quickly or shortly to a close. Man is a favored being. What is man? There's the question. Who are you? Where did you come from? What is your spiritual state before God? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And there is the favor of God to mankind. Because in man's fallen, sinful, rebellious, condemned state, God remembered him. God had mercy for him. The angels did not receive mercy. The Bible tells us that when Satan fell, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Commentators believe a third of the angels were guilty with Lucifer in his rebellion and sin against God. They were cast down to the earth. Some were reserved in chains under darkness forever in hell, awaiting the judgment of the last time. And to the angels there is no redemption. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. There is no way back to God. There is no place in heaven for those fallen angels anymore. We read about them in Jude verse 6. When we considered Enoch last Sunday morning, we read of them there, the angels that kept not their first estate. But he hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness. They left their first estate, and they're reserved in chains under darkness. And the Lord could have justly and judicially determined and sentenced all of Adam's race to eternal perdition for their sin in Adam and their actual transgressions when they were born. But God remembered man. And he was merciful to man. And look at that verse again, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He has visited mankind. He didn't abandon us. And he taught Adam that. When Adam sinned, he came down into the garden. Though he judged man's sin there, yet he spoke about salvation. Do you remember he did two things? He gave the promise that the seed of the woman would crush and break the serpent's head. And it was a messianic promise that Jesus Christ would be born of the virgin, the woman. And on the cross he would destroy the works of the devil, that all who believe in him would be saved, forgiven, pardoned, and accepted. And then he took from them the fig leaves that were covering the shame of their sin. And he gave them coats of skins. He sacrificed the animal. He taught that the blood would be shed. The lamb would die. The coats of skin were made and they were covered. A suitable covering for the shame of their sin was given by God in blood sacrifice. Foreshadowing that on the cross the Lamb of God would die to shed his blood to give a covering for sin. God hath visited mankind in Jesus Christ to provide it. How do we know? Because do you see that verse 4 of Psalm number 8? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. I'm not going to turn to Hebrews 2 and 9, but if you look it up, you will discover that Paul in Hebrews 2 and 9 applies that verse to Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. This is a messianic verse. Jesus Christ humbled himself, and though he was the second person of the Trinity, the God who created all things, he lowered himself and made himself a little lower than the angels. He became a man that he might die, that in death he might shed his blood to provide a covering for our sins, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the favor. That's the mercy. That's the grace of God that he has shown to fallen man. And I want to close tonight by asking you a question. Will you receive God's favor? Will you receive God's mercy? Will you receive God's grace and God's salvation? You're only a man. Mankind, man or woman, you're a creature of the dust. You're weak, you're puny. One day you will get sick and one day you will die because sin entered into the world. You're accountable to God. But God remembered you in your weakness, and he sent his Son to bleed and die upon the cross to make you right with God. And the question is this: will you receive his favor and his mercy and his salvation by faith, and embrace the promises of the gospel, and trust in him for the salvation of your soul? What is man? May you answer that question. May you get the answer biblically and right, that you might see your need of Christ, be saved through him.